Privilege to be here with you this evening and, Lord willing, over this coming week. We bring you as well greetings from the church there in Harrison, Arkansas, in north central Arkansas, right in the heart of the Ozark Mountains. And I suppose as well from the church in Coyachiqui, Chihuahua, Mexico, as well, which is where we are living presently in Crio, Chihuahua. So we're glad to be with you here this week, and we covet your prayers as we are together. I ask you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, this evening to the book of Psalms, with open to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, if you will. Now, I do not know if you know what our theme or our topic or our theme for this week is going to be. We are going to spend, Lord willing, this week looking at the history of God's people, the history of the church. Now, I want to ask you a question here, and you can afford to be honest here, okay? You just remember, I'm from Arkansas, so we don't have a whole lot of pretense being from Arkansas. How many of you would say that you really, really enjoy history, study of history? Ah, God bless you. How many of you would rather say you do three loads of laundry instead of half of the study of history? Yeah, God bless you. It always goes that way. I understand that. Right. Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, you bear with us. You pray for us this week. Your Bibles are open, I trust, to Psalm 78. And we're going to spend just a few minutes, this little portion of Scripture. Look at this. Read through this. Kind of get an idea of God's heart, God's perspective. Now, the Word of God says this: give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and the wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise, and make them known to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And the phrase that we want to kind of pull out of that is that little phrase, that they might set their hope in God. That they might set their hope in God. Now, we're going to be using the overhead here quite a bit, Lord willing, here through this week. And I've not test-fired this thing, so we're going to have to do a little work here maybe and get things kind of kabobulated here. All right. Clear that for me. Yeah, that's right. Can you all see that? Can you all read that? Okay. Do you want part of the lights out, or is that fine? Is that okay? We turn the lights out, that way you all sleep better, right? So, that's history. It's pretty exciting. All right. We're going to begin with a little history pretest for you. All right? A little history pretest. Now, what would you say is the purpose behind the study of history? If you were going to give me, the purpose Behind the study of history, what would you say? I want you to choose one of the following. The study of history is to A, learn a bunch of boring facts about some old dead guys. Is that what history is? Yeah, it can be that. Or is it B, to memorize a long list of dates, places, and names that you will never use and probably won't even remember 3 minutes after you leave church tonight? Is that the study of history? Yes, it can be. Or is it C? The purpose of the study behind the study of history is to discover the power of choices and where those choices can take us. You see, the Bible teaches here in Psalm 78 that there is a power in understanding the history of God's people. You see, did you follow that progression as we read through Psalm 78? That we are in our generation to not only be aware of the work of God in our generation, but it is our responsibility to pass on the truth of God's work generationally. And that as we pass God's work on generationally, the things that we have seen, God at work in our age, God at work in our times, God at work in our lives, as our grandparents have passed that to our parents, and our parents have passed that to us, and we are commissioned by the Word of God then to take and to pass that on to our children, that it is as they see the hand of God at work in history. The Bible says plainly here that if we are faithful in this, that that helps our children to set their hope in God. You know, the Bible tells us also in the book of Job, gives us a little, I'm not sure what word we would use here exactly. It is, perhaps it's the word perspective. Gives us a little perspective when it comes to this thing of studying history. And we're talking about, when I say that tonight, we're talking especially about the history of God's people. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. The history of the church, the history of God's people and His work among men. The Bible tells us in Job chapter 8. He says, though thy beginning, this is in beginning of verse 7, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should be greatly increased. For inquire, I pray thee. In other words, it has the idea of looking into, studying diligently. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. So there you have the commandment to look behind and to see the work of God and how He's been at work. But you know, it's not that should be enough for us. But the next verse goes on and tells us why this is important. It says, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall they not teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their hearts? You see, one of the reasons it is so important for us as the children of God to study the history of God's people is because our perspective is so small. Our lifespan is so limited. Our ability to see is so short. But as that short vision is expanded over generations and generations, we begin to see the hand of God at work among men in ways that are marvelous. And we also learn what is right and in the heart of God for our generation as well. See, we're going to have a... I appreciate this thing of having a theme song here. We're also going to have a little theme. And you know, when we're all done here, Lord willing, over the course of this week, and we're all done, yeah, you probably won't remember the names of most of these old dead guys. You probably won't remember a lot of dates and places, and that's all fine. When we are done here in the course of this week, there is one thing that I want you to remember. There is one thing that I want you to know. I want you to be fully convinced of, and it is this. Ideas have consequences. You see, if you learn anything from history, that's what you learn. Ideas have consequences. There is power in choice. And the things that you embrace in your life for truth, the ideas that you embrace in life, and especially we're speaking about the spiritual ideas that you embrace, those ideas, the things that you embrace as truth in life, have real and tangible consequences. And they bring real and tangible consequences into your life and into the life of your home, your family, and your children, and according to the Word of God, your grandchildren and your grandchildren's children. You see, ideas have consequences. Let me hear you say that. Can we do that together? Ideas have consequences. God bless you. Get used to it. You're going to sing that little song every night this week, okay? Ideas have consequences. You see, for the Christian, that is the baseline of the study of history. Ideas, the things that you embrace for truth in life, have real and abiding consequences. That's why for the Christian it's exciting to study the hand of God as He's been working among men, as He's been reaching into the lives of people, changing lives, it's just fantastic. And you know, you can say, hey, if God can do that for them, if He could do that for him, surely He could do that for me. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. You know, there is a tremendous power in choice. That's the lesson of history. And we want to, as we spend time here looking at the history of God's people, we want to find out what values really matter. What's really important, you know? Ideas have consequences. Are you embracing stuff in your life, things in your life that are important? Are your values set in a way that prioritizes what's really important? You know, it helps us to understand reality. You know, what's actually happening in life? And who is it that's really in charge of this thing? And how do I respond? All right. Very good. Now, I'm going to ask you, brethren, to help me out here a little bit. Need a couple of you, brethren, volunteer for me. One of you, look up and read for me Acts 17:6. Who'll do that? Thank you, brother. Okay, and another, 2 Timothy 3:5. Thank you, brother. Okay. Acts 17:6 and 2 Timothy 3:5. Okay, let's start with a scripture there in Acts 17. Bueno, thank you. Very good. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Very good. That's kind of the key phrase in that verse. Brother, 2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of God, but denying the power of God, from such turn away. Very good. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, I want to ask you a little question here. Brother, can I take my mouth off? Thank you. That's why things are already getting warmed up. Alright. The verse there at Acts 17. Now, what group of people is that actually addressing? I mean, who are we talking about there? Okay? That's kind of the question here. Acts 17. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. What group of people are we talking about? I mean, are we talking about the Romans? Are we talking about the Jews? Who are we talking about there? What group, what do we call that group of people? Followers of Jesus. That's it exactly. The followers of Jesus. And we call those people in our generation, we call them Christians. That's a biblical term. Christians. Those that have turned their world, that have turned the world upside down, have come hither also. Very good. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof from such turn, what group of people is that talking about? I mean, is that talking about Romans? Is that talking about Jews? What group of people is that addressing to? Ah, that's right. You see, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. You see, there are clearly two paths. The values that we embrace, what's really important in life, how we see reality, what's actually happening around us, how do I respond to what's happening? You see, it matters because why? Ideas have consequences. You see, what you embrace for truth in life has consequences. And it has consequences in life as to the power of your walk in Christ and the power of your testimony. Whether it is a testimony that goes into its world and turns its world upside down in the name of Jesus Christ. Or whether your testimony is one that is full of form without power. And it's not hard to reason why. It's because ideas have consequences. You see, what you hold and embrace for truth matters. Now, we're going to begin our little study of the early church, in the early church, that church of Acts. Now, what was the testimony of the church of Acts? What kind of a church were they? Well, they were a church. And I'll just tell you all this, okay? You ain't going to hurt my feelings at all if you answer me, I promise. I might have a heart attack and fall over, but no, you. Other than that, that's just dandy. It don't bother me a bit. What was the testimony of the early church, that church of Acts? Their testimony was that they were a church that went into their world, went into their generation, and turned it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their testimony. That is their testimony. And so we're going to begin tonight by looking at what they believed. Now, does it matter what we believe? Does it? Amen. Why does it matter? Amen. God bless you. I like this. Somebody learning already. Praise the Lord. That's right. Because this ain't nothing new. Ideas have consequences, don't they? And so, of course, it matters what we embrace for truth. Absolutely. Now, you know, we're going to go through this here pretty quickly. And this is going to be a little hard, some of it, to see for you, I know. And sometimes I get to trotting and I don't pay attention to the buggy behind me, you know, here. So, if I run off and leave my overhead, you just, somebody say, whoa, and I'll try to get it squared away here where you can read it. You cannot separate what you believe from what you are. You see, ideas have consequences. Now we're going to look, this is kind of the boiled down version here, what the early church believed. This church that went into its world and turned its world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. One, they believed in the triune God. The triune God. We're going to go through these pretty quick. Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:7. What does that say? Somebody tell me. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
And these three are one. Right? That's what the Word of God says. Now, what are we saying by this? I mean, let's just boil this down to make it simple. The triune, that's a little remote. What we're saying is this. They understood clearly that Jesus Christ was God Himself, manifest in the flesh, come into the world to save mankind. That's what we're saying. Okay? That is what we would call an orthodox understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. That they understood that in the man Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what we're saying. They understood who Jesus actually was. Number two, They understood that salvation was by grace through faith. By grace through faith. All right. Is there... We're going to spend some time on this a little later. But let me ask you something. Is there a difference between this sentence, salvation is by grace through faith, and this sentence, salvation is by grace? Is there a difference in those two? Yeah, amen or no? Amen. Yes. There is a huge difference. There is a huge difference. And you know, the early church taught and believed that salvation is by grace. God has done His part and is doing His part in the salvation process. But that man carries an innate responsibility to respond to the grace of God that is offered to him. The early church. And does that make a difference in how we present the gospel to people? Does it? Okay. Everybody do this. Yes. Okay, good. Now, more importantly, not only does it make a difference in how we present the gospel, does it make a difference in how we live out the gospel? Amen. Amen. Huge difference. You see, and ideas have consequences. It impacts how we live out our faith. We've got to keep moving. Thirdly, they taught and believed that baptism was for consented, instructed adults. Consented, instructed adults. Actually, this little book, that booklet that this comes out of, the Didache, it's Didache is the Greek word there, it means teaching. And this book is called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. That's how we would say it in English. It's the teaching, the Didache, or the teaching of the 12 Apostles. And it is considered the oldest extra-biblical, in other words, it's not in the Bible, the oldest extra-biblical Christian writing in existence. And this little book, the Didache, was used as an instruction book in the early church. Now, let's do a little defining here real quick. Consenting. What does the word, if you're consenting, what does that word mean?
It means you agree with it.
Amen. That's right, brother. You agree, you consent to it, right? You agreed. You consented to it. What does the word instructing mean? Amen. You know what you're agreeing to, right? That not only do you agree, but you have been taught, so you know what you're agreeing to. The church took that seriously. The church took that seriously. That idea that those that are to come into the church to be born again and become a part of the church, that when you are baptized, you understand what you're about. You understand what the gospel is. You understand how that the claim that God has on your life, that claim is real, and that you willingly, with knowledge, yield that your claim on your life and give it over to Christ. And, you know, y'all are like me. Most of you have been in church life long enough that you understand the importance of this. That it's not to fill the church up with folks that are just going through the motions. It's never going to produce a group of people that will turn their world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't have to explain that to you. And you know, the other thing is this, in relation to this, I don't want to get hung up here. But you know, for many of us, when we go through this step, that's the greatest thing in the world. I mean, Mom and Daddy are so proud, and the preachers are so proud, and Granny and Papa, they come all the way from Pennsylvania to come out here and watch me get baptized, and God bless them all. And you know, if you have that as a privilege, tonight when you say your prayers, you can just tell Jesus a little extra thank you for that. But you know, there are lots and lots and lots of people in the world who don't have that privilege. And when they step out for Jesus Christ, it's going to cost them something. It's going to make a difference in their family relationships. And it's going to make a difference in their social relationships. And it's going to make a difference in their economic condition. And I don't mean for the better. You know, people need to understand what the gospel is about. We're just going to have to keep moving. Number four, they taught and believed the idea of holiness of life follows conversion. In other words, you know, that when I am genuinely born again, that there is a change that is wrought within me. Okay. It's as simple as this. Jesus tells us you must be born again. You know, I think sometimes we struggle sometimes with this idea. You know, am I really a Christian? I mean, how is all this? Well, let me tell you what. There is the simplest test in the world for you. As you examine your life, and I don't just mean the outward motions that you go through every Sunday morning or, you know, whatever. But as you honestly examine your inner life, your inner man. And as you look into that place that nobody sees but you and God, if you can say that I am in here, I am what I have always been, do you know what? Jesus says you must be born again. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, when you're converted, that everybody has big, deep emotional experiences and all that. That's not what we're talking about at all. What we're talking about is this, that when you have genuinely met Jesus Christ, it will fundamentally change who you are. Holiness of life follows conversion. There is a transformation that takes place. And you know, that's not as... I wasn't ordained very long to the ministry. And I remember we had a pre-communion service, probably very much like you all do here, you know, for our preparatory service, pre-communion service. And if this wasn't the first one I ever preached, I hadn't preached very many. And I remember that evening we preached, and you just kind of preach on your general themes about, you know, this and that and whatever. We're talking about, you know, yeah, you're fulfilling your commitments and what else. And for a number of years, at that point, we were in a VS unit, a nursing home, VS unit, and had a number of the staff there. And how we would do, you know, and I don't know how y'all do here, so how we did was you would stand up and make your confession, and we'd just go around. And I remember this girl stood up after that message. And she was a girl that was just... She was just a mess, all right? I mean, you don't know her, and I can just tell you that. She was just a mess. And that girl stood up, and bless her heart. You know, she said, as I listened to this message this evening, she said, everything I heard applied to me. She said, I've not been doing this, and I've not been doing that, and I've not been doing something else, and the things I'm not supposed to have been doing is what I'm doing, and I'm, you know, on and on down the road. And that probably wasn't news to anybody but her. And when she got all done, she looked at me just as sincere as she could, and she said, and I'm at peace with God and my fellow man. See, somewhere in that girl's heart, there was a total disconnect. A total disconnect. Fifthly, that communion is only for the converted with evidence. In other words, when I am born again, you know, the ideas I embrace for truth will have evidence in my life. Number six, non-resistance. Non-resistance. Now, and you notice here, of course, we're in Luke 6 and Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount there out of Matthew and Luke 6 is kind of a repetition of a lot of that material. Now, when I use the phrase non-resistance, what do you think about? I mean, what pops into your head? Yeah. And most of us, the first image that flashes into our mind is the United States Marine Corps. Something like that, right? I mean, isn't that what we're talking about here? Non-resistance. And there's not any chance I'm going to go out and join the United States Marine Corps. But is that the root? Is that when we say the early church taught this idea of non-resistance, is that what we're talking about? Not at all. You see, they understood the root of non-resistance was not whether or not I take up a machine gun and march off to Afghanistan. That the root of non-resistance is how I live with my neighbor. The root of non-resistance is how I live with my wife. The root of non-resistance is how I live with my brother in the church or my sister in the church. That is the baseline of non-resistance. And we're going to talk about that here a little later too. But I'm just going to share this and move on. You know, a number of years ago, I had to kind of work through this little issue. There's some of this that was pretty new for me. And you know, the fact is this. That if I had started in if my starting point had been, should I go into the military? Should I join the service? You know what? I would have never got there. But when you seriously study the words of Jesus, and you seriously study the Word of God, you know, you discover that that in actuality is the farthest, I mean, that's the uttermost extreme of this thing of non-resistance. That is the tail of the matter. That is the tip of the tail of the matter. You see, it doesn't begin there. That's the far, far end. It's how I love you that Jesus is talking about. It's how I live with you as a brother in the church that Jesus is talking about. It's how I live with my wife at home and my children at home. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's how I put up with these people at work that are knuckleheads. Y'all have knuckleheads out here in Oregon? Oh, God. Well, God bless you. I was going to say, we can ship you a train load of them from Arkansas if you need them. And you know, it's how I relate to those kind of people. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the head of the matter. And you know, you seriously approach the Word of God. Now, Jesus has something to say about that. They believe in the concept of brotherhood and mutual aid. You see, they saw the church not as an organization, but as a family. They took seriously that brother, sister. You see, that was real to them. And you know, it becomes more real when you lose your own brother or your own sister for the cause of Christ. When you lose your own father or your own mother for the cause of Christ. You see, that idea of the family of God becomes much richer and much more real. And the early church understood that. They embraced that. They loved each other like that. And Jesus says, you know, one of the ways you're going to turn your world upside down is because men are going to look at you and your relationships and say, what? Yeah. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. For by this, what? I believe that's what Jesus said. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Finally, evangelism. See, the early church took seriously that commission to go out into their world to turn it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That their goal and commission in life, their purpose in life, was to bring people into the kingdom of God, to bring people to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they took that seriously. They saw that as their mission in life. You know, there's an old dear brother who lived in South Carolina. He's gone to be with the Lord now. But he was a brother that I just had a tremendous amount of love and respect for. And Brother Norman Schwarzentruber was this brother's name. And Brother Norman, for years, they had a bakery there. And I remember on the wall there in Norman's bakery, he had a sign there on the wall that said this. It said, "Our business is serving the Lord. We bake to cover expenses." And you know, God bless him. It's so. You see, that is the heart of God for His children, to go out and win our world. If our business is our business, friend, we're missing it. But if our business is to cover expenses for our business, which is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into our world, to turn our world upside down with this good news, that without, people are lost and damned and going to hell. And if we are genuinely convinced of that, that I have something that my neighbor really needs. I have something that my friend really needs. I have something that this guy at work that is so hard to get along with, you know, he really needs. I have something that my brother really needs, my sister, my mom, my dad really need. And that is my business in life. You know, we'll turn the world upside down. And we may not burn the whole county down, and God don't call us to that, but we can sure set our little half acre on fire. If we take the business of God seriously. You know, the early church did. And when we embrace those kind of values, you know, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Now, brother, I didn't even ask what time y'all shut down here. Well, don't y'all hate that when the preacher says, "Oh, just go as long as you want." Oh, mercy. Well, we'll try to have a little respect here. A couple things that we want to cover yet. Can y'all bear with me, say 15 minutes? Okay, God bless you. Thank you. You know, the mind can absorb what the seat can endure. So we'll try not to go too long here. Now, we said that the early church was a group of believers that went into their world and turned their world upside down. Well, one of the things I think it is important for us to do is to have a little bit of an idea, a concept of the world in which they lived, the culture into which they were called. Because there was obviously something in that culture that was turned upside downable. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they lived in a time and in a culture that the power of God could go to work in that culture and turn it upside down with the gospel. And so maybe we could learn something if we look at the culture in which they lived, into the world in which they were called. Now, the church was born into a Roman society, a Roman culture, a Roman world. Now, of course, we understand that the church especially was brought out of what we would call a subculture, which was Judaism, which is, if you don't know what a subculture is, look at your neighbor. Okay, that gives you an idea. You know, we are a subculture in our Western American culture. Okay, we're a subculture. We're not totally separate from our culture. We have our own cultural identity. But we are also fixed within a broader Western culture. The church was fixed within a broader Roman culture. Now, Rome was, at the time of the birth of the church, the military, social, and cultural superpower of the church age. In other words, Roman culture informed not only militarily, but socially and culturally its world. They were not only the militarily dominant force, superpower in their world, they were also the social and cultural superpower. They changed culturally all of these other little subcultures that it dominated. Are there superpowers like that yet today? What would we call one of them? I believe that's right. The United States of America. Do you suppose that we are not only a military superpower, but a cultural superpower? You suppose? Oh, my. We live in the Sierra Madres of Central Mexico, North Central Mexico. I mean, in Arkansas, we'd say the Bojacks. We live in the Bojacks of Mexico. And you know, I see things there that just, I never cease to be amazed. We were in town the other day, and I saw this boy. Had him a baseball cap on with them flat bill things, turned about 15 degrees, and his britches hanging about halfway to his knees. And you know? You see, our cultural dominance in the world is just has a reach that is incredible. And it was their values, the values of the society in which the church was born, that helped shape their role in Christian history. Now, Roman society had a number of very clear cultural values. The first was this. One of the primary values of Roman society was the value of peace. Peace. And just for sake of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time reading some of these. But in Acts 19, you find this Roman value of peace at work in the Bible. When Paul was in Ephesus and they had this tremendous uproar, okay? People were cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," right? And we had this tremendous public uproar. And do you remember what happened there? The magistrate said, "You know, you all need to disperse because if the Roman officials hear what's going on, there's going to be a problem here. We're going to have trouble." And you know, because there's no reason. I can't tell them what's this big uproar about. And the Bible says there the people just dispersed. Because they understood that what this man was saying was true. See, this idea of peace was a primary value of Roman society. The Roman idea was this. Peace through strength. That's what Roman society said. Peace through strength. Peace through domination and control. That's how Rome functioned. Peace is that primary value. Peace through strength. Peace through domination. And peace through control. Now, there was a Roman by the name of Tacitus. And he said, you know, the way that Romans make peace, he said, Tacitus said that Romans make a desert and call it peace. But the idea of peace in society, peace through strength, was primary. Second was the idea of rights. Rights. Now, you know, when you think of Roman society, you probably think of a bunch of old heathens back here walking around in bed sheets and sandals, right? We fail to appreciate how complex the Roman system was that the early church was born into. It had a very clear set of delineated rights. And those rights were very diligently protected for her citizens. Now, not her subjects, but those that were citizens. If you remember here in Acts 21, that's where the Apostle Paul gets arrested. And has some of the problems that he had here. And I'm sorry, that is in Acts 22. It should be Acts 22. And that's where they took the Apostle Paul and had an uproar in Jerusalem, and the Jews were going to kill him, and the Romans come and got him, and they picked him up, the Bible says, and carried him overhead and started up the stairs to put him in prison, to put a whoop on him to find out what was going on. And he said, hang on, can I talk to these people? And he was talking in Greek, and he says, yeah, you talk Greek? Yeah. So he set him down. He said, well, talk to him, see what you can do, settle him down. And he began in Hebrew and began to preach the gospel to these people, and they were quiet. It says here, they didn't say a word. They just listened. Totally calm. And he began to preach the gospel until they got to the word Gentile. And when he did, they just went crazy. They took him in, bound him, prepared to whip him. And at that moment, the Apostle Paul says, now, wait a minute. Got a question here. Now, is this legal for y'all to beat me like this, being a Roman citizen? Right away, centurion's got nothing to do with this. He goes, tells his boss. He said, now, are you? Yes, I am. And the Bible says that they were afraid, not because they had beaten him, but just simply because they tied him up to prepare to beat him. See, in Roman society, there were very clearly delineated, you had very clear legal rights as a citizen. Now, if you weren't a citizen, if you were just a subject, you know, they'd put you on a boat down the Tiber and send you to Guantanamo just right now, see? But if you were a citizen, you had very clearly delineated rights. The third set of values in Roman society was religion. You know, Romans were a very religious people. Their culture was a very religious culture. There, Acts 17 is where the Apostle Paul's on the Areopagus and he stands there and preaches the gospel to these people. You know, and he says, yeah, I think y'all are a little too superstitious. And he preaches the gospel there. Well, the Roman culture was a very religious culture. But as you study, you discover that their gods had just almost zero ethical content in their character. See, the religion of Rome was not an ethical religion. Actually, Roman religion stressed what we would call the contract relationship between man and God. Dut udis is the Latin, mans menos. And what that means is, I do and so you give. In other words, I do for you, whatever God you are, I do for you, I give to you, I sacrifice to you, and you give to me. So as long as I'm doing for you, then you owe me. You see, religion existed really to the benefit of the state. And therefore, religious practice was considered a patriotic and a political duty. And if your religion is a patriotic duty, then of course to offend the God was a crime against the state. Now, you know, we would kind of look at that and we'd think, well, that's way outside the bounds of my... Some of y'all now are not very old. So we'll talk to some of those old guys, maybe that were around 10 or 12 years ago. Remember things 10 or 12 years ago. How many of y'all remember? What, was it about September? It was the 11th, maybe? About 2001? How many of y'all remember that? A lot of you. You bet. And probably not one of us here that wouldn't say that was just a terrible and a horrible thing. That was just a terrible, horrible thing. And it's interesting. I don't know how y'all people did out here in Oregon. I'll tell you how it was in Arkansas. We actually had to go away for meetings that next weekend. What was that, on a Tuesday, Monday, or Tuesday? It was a Tuesday. Okay, I think it was pretty early in the week. And we had to leave like Thursday or Friday. And the reason I remember that is because we didn't know. I mean, things got a little shaky there at home. We thought, well, I don't know, we're going to be able to buy gas even. You know, I mean, things, people went crazy. But just right away, at home, everywhere you went. And we took this little trip and took off, and you drive down the road, and everywhere you'd see these signs. You know what they said? God bless America. Did y'all see them? Did y'all have them out here too? Oh my. We were driving along and it did, everywhere we went, we'd see these signs. God bless America. God bless America. We drive by the churches. God bless America. We drive by the grocery store. God bless America. We drive by the beer joint. God bless America. Drink Bud Light right there. It's everywhere. God bless America. And you know, you'd meet people in town and people would say, oh my, that was terrible. Do y'all know what's going on? Yes, we knew what happened. That was terrible. And yes, it was terrible. God bless America. Yep, God bless America. See, well, we knew y'all boys was okay. You dress a little funny, but you're all right. God bless America. Now, let me ask you something. As long as we respond, God bless America, to an event like that, we appreciate it? Is that good? We appreciate it. How do you suppose it would be? How do you suppose it would have been for you as a Christian to say, yes, it was a horrible thing. It was a terrible loss of life. But you know, if that's what it takes for God to bring repentance to our nation, if that's what it's going to take for God to bring us to our knees and to turn our heart toward God and have men see their need of a Redeemer, see their need of Jesus Christ, thank God, give us some more. Ho-ho! Do you think people would have responded differently to you? See, there is something in that patriotic duty to pray for our nation in a way that makes us prosper. And it's good to pray as long as we prosper. You know, as long as it benefits the state, religion is a good thing. All right. We really need to get through this if we can, and I will really hurry. There were three major areas of conflict that the church faced, the early church faced in its society. Three areas. The first area was intellectual. Now, when we use this word intellectual, what are we talking about? What's your intellectual stuff? What's that? Your mind. That's right. Your brain stuff, your noggins, okay? That's your intellect. Your intellect. And that was actually, believe it or not, was a real point of conflict between the early church and its society, its culture. You see, for the Christian claimed to possess exclusive truth. Exclusive truth. Now, to use a little phrase like exclusive truth, what are we trying to say there? Yeah, believe it or not, I've kind of heard some of that. Yeah, right. Yeah. What we're really saying by that is this, that there are things that are true and there are things that are false. There are things that are white and there are things that are black. There are things that are righteousness. There are things that are, we're going to use the S word here, so sin. There are things that are good. There are things that are bad. That's what we're saying. And I think you follow that. I think you follow that reasoning. When I say to you that there are things in life that are true and there are things that are false, do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, I'm not being facetious here. I mean, seriously. Do you understand that? Amen. Yeah? Amen? God bless you. Well, I'll tell you what. If you can raise your hand honestly and say, yeah, I understand that. I believe that. That there are things that are true. There are things that are false. There are things that are black. There are things that are white. If you can actually say that, you know, do you understand what a minority you are in your culture today? And I mean among people that profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. You see, the early church said that there are things that are true and
there are things that are false. But in their culture, this smacked of fanaticism and superstition. You see, they lived in a culture that rejected the idea of absolute truth, that there are things in life that are black and white. I mean, it's just whatever's white for you, man. Whatever floats your boat. Whatever works for you. And how many more of them little phrases do you know? You see, that was their culture, intellectually, their culture. And their culture, the spirit of their age, rejected claims of absolute truth. Now, this might be true for you, but that doesn't mean it's true for me. And maybe this thing works for you. Well, that's good, man. But that don't mean it's going to work for me. You see, that's what that whole experience there on the Areopagus is about. That's why they got so many gods. They got one there, they don't even got a name for it, man. It's just in case we missed one. Right? And that's why the Apostle Paul says, forget all that mess down the street. I've got the real thing. This is the living God. I got the real thing. And you know, how do people respond to that? It says there that some mocked him. And said, this guy's crazy. But others said, I want to hear some more about this. See, that was the spirit of their age. Secondly, point of conflict was social. Christians were a nonconformist. Now, when we say nonconformist, we're talking about they didn't fit in the mainstream of their society. And they were accused constantly of moral depravity and cannibalism. Now, when we talk about moral depravity, I mean, some of this is a little hard for us to grasp. But it's like this. You know, the devil will take... How does the Bible say, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the unbelieving, is nothing pure, right? And, yeah, I'm a little tired here. The rest of the verse that clicks. But to the unbelieving, is nothing pure, defiled, yeah. Amen. Thank you, brother. But their mind and conscience is defiled. Thank you. And you know, even the pure things the devil will take and plant in the minds of the unconverted. You know, their moral depravity. I mean, things like, well, they all call each other brother and sister. They're all inbred and who knows what all. I mean, that kind of stuff. Cannibalism, you know, they're eating and drinking meat and blood. And just, you know, the church has always had those kind of lies, caricatures told about it. But one of the things was that they were accused constantly is in their hatred of the human race. One Roman writer said it's legendary. Now, where does this come from? They were considered hateful because they would not embrace the social norms of their generation. You know, because they called sin, sin. And you know, to a person who is living in sin, when you confront them and say, look, man, this is wrong, this is sin, there are always two responses. There's either a response of humble repentance or really just deciding how hateful you are. And the Christians were constantly accused of being haters of mankind. And also, of course, they would not participate in the normal activities of civic life. Things like, for example, they wouldn't go to the arena. Now, you know, for the Roman, in the Roman culture, the arena would have been the equivalent of Monday night football. I mean, that's the social equivalent. You go to the arena, that's the equivalent of going to the Monday night football game. And Christians would not do that sort of thing. And here's the kicker. Not only did they not do it, they would rebuke their neighbors for doing it. They'd say, you know, no, I don't go to that. And you know, really, you all shouldn't be doing that either. They did not attend the theater. Now, you know, then of course it's just like play acting, that kind of thing, the theater. You know why? Because they said, man, this is pornographic. And you know what? There were some Romans who said the same thing. Yeah, it's true. That stuff's a mess. It's just trash. There's a Roman writer, his name is Lactantius. He's actually a Christian. He says, I am inclined to think that the corrupting influence of the stage is even worse than the arena. Because, now you listen to this, the subject of comedies are the deflowering of virgins and the loves of prostitutes. The tragedy, parade before the eyes of the audience, the murder of parents, acts of adultery and incest. How do we expect our young people to respond when they see these things or practice without shame and everybody's eagerly watching? Now, Tertullian said, the father who carefully protects and guards his virgin daughter's ears from every polluting word takes her to the theater himself and exposes her to all the vile language and attitudes. And then he asks, how can it be right to look on things that are wrong to do? And how can those things that defile a man when they go out of his mouth not defile him when they go in through his eyes and his ears? Now, here's a little loaded question here. It may get me in trouble. How many of y'all going to go home tonight and watch TV when you get done? No? No? Ah. Really? Okay, I believe you. I was going to say, if you do, I can help you. I got this little panel. I picked this up in a church. We had a wedding in this church. It's called A Christian TV Guide. You may want this if you're going home. This has got a lot of good stuff in it. This tells us that in the average home, the TV is on 7 hours and 12 minutes a day. It tells us that a child by the time he's age 18 has seen 200,000 violent acts and has witnessed 16,000 murders on TV. Now this is written from a Christian perspective. Now, it says that a Christian watches TV remembering that the remote control is the most dangerous thing in the house. Now you all remember this, you may need this later. A Christian watches TV with his mind set in concrete. Now he's already made up his mind, sin is sin, it says. And wrong is wrong. So we ought to read the Bible before we watch TV. that's what it says. Read it right here. So before you go home and read TV, you go read your Bible for 5 minutes. I don't know if it's like 5 minutes for 30 minutes. I don't know how they worked that out. They didn't tell me. Satan attacks through television by eroding our character, spoiling our innocent pleasures, cheapening our view of life. And he does so subtly, we're unaware of what's happening. And then it concludes like this, if only we didn't have to watch TV. Somebody forgot to tell me that part, I guess. Now I'm not saying there wasn't a time in my life that I didn't have a TV in the house. Sure we did. And, that is addictive. That's as addictive as smoking cigarettes or anything else there is in the world that's addictive. I mean, it's addictive. It addicts your nervous system is what it does. And I remember, when we finally got courage enough to get rid of our television set, I was really wrestling with this thing, man. I mean, I was grappling with this thing. This thing, we weren't watching trashy stuff. I like documentaries and educational things, you know. And this is no kidding. I was sitting one evening. Been really grappling with this thing. I was sitting one evening watching some documentary about something, and it was good. And I was sitting there thinking to myself, you know, this is pretty good. See, this ain't bad. I'm learning stuff. See there? And just about then, we will return after this commercial interruption. And all of a sudden, on my TV set, here's all these people dancing around in their underwear that's in their bathing suits. And they're all carrying a beer in their hand and telling me, you know, what I need to do is drink this beer and I'm going to be the happiest guy in the whole wide world. And I sat there and I looked at that. You know what? I thought, you know, if these people showed up out here on my step, on my porch, knocked on my door, I opened the door, and here's all these people in their underwear standing on my front porch, dancing around, trying to get me to drink a beer. I'd probably cut a peach switch and run them off back to Missouri somewhere. But they come into my house on my TV set, and I sit there like an idiot. Never think twice. We had a woman come in. We used to have a store. We had this woman come in our store one day, and she was running up and down, and she's one of them that just talks all the time, kind of like a preacher, you know. Yeah. And she come up this way, aisle this way, and I come around the corner, and she stopped me, and she said, "Hey, did you see on TV last night something foolish, something or another?" And I listened, and I said, "No, ma'am, I didn't." "Oh, well, you really missed something." "Meh, meh, 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 meh." And I was like, "Well, no, ma'am, I didn't see it because I ain't got a television set." She said, "You ain't got a television set." I said, "No, ma'am, I ain't." She looked at me and she said, "Well, you ought to get one." I said, "Well, ma'am, you know the reason I ain't got a television set?" And she said, "No, why?" I said, "Well, I ain't got a television set, ma'am, for the same reason I don't have my sewer pipe coming right up into my living room." I'm pretty subtle sometimes, you know. And it was just, you know, she looked at me and she said, "Well, I tell you, I don't watch nothing but the news anyways." Which I guess is all anybody watches. That's what they all tell me. You know, I don't know what they're all doing at 11 o'clock at night and that big blue light shining in their window. I guess they're all in there watching the news all the time. The third area of conflicts was political. Christians were considered atheists who despised Roman gods. See, one of the things was, you know, the Romans could say, "This is our God. That you show me yours." And, you know, for the Christian, he lived within. Secondly, they were seen as undermining, threatening the stability of society and government. They did not serve in the military. They did not swear oaths. And that thing of swearing oaths is as simple as this. It is saying not that the government does not have a legitimate claim on me, but that they do not have first claim on me. Okay? If you want to really make that simple, that's what that's about. Does the government have a if you are a citizen of the United States, does the government have a legitimate claim on you? Do they? Yes. The biblical answer to that is yes. That's what Romans 13 teaches. Yes. Pray for those in authority. Yes. As a citizen of whatever nation, your government does have a legitimate claim on you. The question really is, does the government have the primary claim on you? No. No. And you see, that's where the conflict and the rub always comes for the Christian. We in no way deny the legitimate claim of the government on our lives. We just say that the government, in whatever nation, does not have the primary claim on our lives. That's where the problems come. Another place that this worked out politically. Christians were known to go around and collect abandoned children from the dumps. Now, you know, you remember I told you earlier that one of the primary rights in Roman society, or values in Roman society, was rights. One of those rights was the right of choice. Although in Roman society it had a little twist. It wasn't the woman's right to choose, it was called the man's right to choose. The patria potesta, the right of the father. When a child was born into a Roman household, at the birth of that child, that baby was laid at the feet of the father. And if that father took and picked that child up in his arms, then he claimed that child and it became a part of that household. But that father had the right to refuse that child. For whatever reason, it didn't matter. You know, maybe it was a girl. I've got four already. We don't need another girl around here. We'll just keep trying until we have some. You know, maybe we had chariot payment due, and you know, the last thing I need is another mouth to feed. Maybe there's something a little, well, just not quite right. Maybe some little problem, maybe some birth defect, maybe some, you know, just. Or maybe I just don't want it really messing up my life right now. And legally, that father had the right to reject that child. That child would be taken, put out on the curb, taken to the dump. Throw it in the dump. You see, Christians would go out into the dumps and gather these discarded babies up. And they would bring them home and love them. And raise them as their own. Now, you know, there were other people as well that went out and did that kind of thing. I mean, you know, people that were harvesting these children for socially responsible purposes. You know, if they were a girl, they might go out and gather them up and find one. Nah, she'll grow up halfway pretty. And raise her and sell her into prostitution. Or if it was a little boy, you know, he might take him and say, this one will grow up pretty strong, and raise him and sell him into slavery. But you know, if we found one that was a little deformed or one that wasn't quite right, well, we could just throw him back on the trash pile. It don't really matter. But, you know, for the Christian, it was not so. Because they understood that all of humanity is made in the image of God. And as they went out into those dumps and they found these abandoned children, they would take them home and love them and raise them as their own. Now, it is important, I think, to note, we have no historical evidence at all that they marched up and down in front of City Hall with a little sign saying, "Stop dumping the babies, stop dumping the babies, stop dumping the babies." No. They went to the dump and got the babies and kept them for their own. But you know, this was in direct opposition to the right of the father. I mean, these people obviously are anti-choice and anti-family. That's how they were perceived in their culture. And you know, I just read recently that Planned Parenthood, one of their people, was promoting the idea of post-birth abortions. I don't know how post-birth you got to get. You know, I mean, I'm post-birth, right? So, they didn't set a time frame there, I guess. Oh, we are really late, and I'm sorry.
have a quick question for you and we are going to close. As we went through this thing of Roman society, how many of you would say you saw a parallel or two to the culture in which we live? Pretty surprising, isn't it? But you know, what's surprising is not how similar their culture was, but how well they went into it and turned it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, ideas have consequences. What you hold for truth matters.
As you go about your day tomorrow,
you think, am I living my life in a way that I can touch the lives of others with the gospel and turn their world upside down? Or am I just going through the motions? Form, but no power. See, what you hold for truth matters. God bless you. Thank you for your patience tonight. I'm sorry this went long. I'm a little tired and I don't keep things together as good sometimes when I get tired. I get strung out here a little more. God bless you.